The reading for today's sermon comes from James chapter 4 and begins at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we have come before you this day in faith, kneeling before you to confess our sins, trusting your promise of forgiveness as we stand in your presence. And now we come before you to hear your word, Father, knowing our blindness and emptiness and confident only in your goodness and in your promises to speak to us. And so we pray you'd fulfill those promises once again, wondrously today. Would we hear the voice of your Spirit echoing down through the ages in the words which he first caused to be written and which we pray he would once again speak to us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please take a seat. And as ever, it will be really helpful to me if you have a Bible, then please do open it at James chapter 4. And we're looking, as we just read, at verses 6 to 10. I want to begin today by asking you to do something slightly unusual. I'd like to ask you to think back over the last week, all the different things you've done, or different places you've been, or the people you've seen. Some of you went back to school for the first time, some of you started homeschool for the first time, some of you started teaching again for the first time this academic year, some of you have been at work, you've been doing all kinds of things. And as you think back over this last week, I would like you to contemplate the different ways in which you've experienced evil. Your experience of evil, if you please, this week. It's an unfamiliar way of thinking, isn't it? Maybe that's a problem. It may be helpful just as you're trying to do that, if I make a couple of distinctions. We might distinguish between, on the one hand, natural evil, and on the other hand, moral evil. Natural evil refers to the pain of living in a world in which sin has found an entrance. It's the frustration of work, it's illness, it's the tiredness that means you can't accomplish all that you wish you could accomplish. It's the thorns and thistles and the pain in childbearing and child rearing. Natural evil. And then moral evil, or my sin and other people's sin. Think back over this last week. How have you wrestled, or worse, not wrestled with your own sin this week? How have we, perhaps, been hurt, harmed, scarred, upset by other people's sins? It's tempting to major on that a little more than perhaps is warranted, but nonetheless, it can't be ignored, can it? So think back over this week, if you would, just for a moment. What are the most striking, most immediately present to your mind ways in which this week you have encountered evil? The message of this passage in the book of James, which I want to draw your attention to this morning, is that we can be delivered from evil. It is not the case, I'm afraid, that we can be entirely delivered from it. Not before the resurrection will the world be free of all natural evils and pain and sickness. And certainly not before the resurrection will we and anybody else be free of the moral evil that makes a total mess of most of the things we try to do. But in different ways, in different aspects of our lives, to different extents, Scripture does promise a degree of liberation from evil, freedom from evil, that we may be delivered from it. And James, it seems to me, is concerned, among many other things, if you look at these verses we've just read, to highlight this. Let me just read through briefly again and just draw your attention to the shape and structure of this remarkable little passage. Verse 6, it comes in the flow of a whole bunch of things which we've talked about in recent weeks. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a quotation from Proverbs 3:34. We'll look at it properly or in a bit more detail in a few minutes. That quotation is then expounded by James in 7 exhortations that follow. And if I read them through, you can keep count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Did you count the 7 there? And so for James, he's thinking of these 7 exhortations as implications or outworkings or applications of that quotation from Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I want to highlight today, well, not so much highlight, but this will be the way into them, the second. Just look with me, if you would, again. Just grab your Bibles. The second half of verse 7, number 2 on this list of exhortations, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I've never been able to get this text out of my mind. Not never. Sometimes I'm asleep. Sometimes I'm thinking about cricket, you know. But I remember this text was the text, I think it was the first text I actually asked a minister to help me to understand. When I was a lot younger, I went to the minister of the church I was at when I was a student, and we talked about this text. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so I want us to reflect on this just for a moment, and this will be our way into exploring these verses. The devil, or Satan, is the evil one, the personification of evil, the one through whose temptations the door to evil was opened in the world. He's the one, Job chapter 1, who continues to tempt people to evil and sin. Zechariah chapter 3, he's the one who accuses us of evil and sin. Pastor Neil has been picking up this a lot in 1 John, and we'll be coming back to it in future. The devil, it's intriguing. The devil is a big deal in the Bible. And a number of theologians and writers and ministers over the years have observed that he's not so much a big deal in our thinking. And part of that may be right and good. The devil is, after all, a conquered enemy. But I was really struck. I think it was Pastor C.R. Wiley who mentioned this a few months ago at a conference that I had the opportunity to attend. He said words to the effect of, we functionally live as though the devil didn't exist. The devil, the evil one, is not, so to speak, as much a part of our way of thinking about and looking at the world as perhaps he ought to be. And as C.S. Lewis has remarked, those hands up, quick show of hands if you've ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Of course you have. Well, anyway, so, and he remarks in the preface or the introduction, I think, that we can make 2 mistakes regarding the devil. One mistake, of course, is to obsess about him all the time, seeing demons behind every lamppost and so on. But the other mistake we could make would be to ignore him completely and live in ignorance of the evil one who, well, as Peter puts it, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is a big deal in the Bible. It's really intriguing to me. We pray the Lord's Prayer every week. The final petition of the Lord's Prayer is, deliver us from evil. And you may or may not know, depending on what Bible translation you've been familiar with over the years, that final clause, deliver us from evil, has over the years been translated, deliver us from the evil one. Literally, it's the evil in Greek, and it could be the evil things just in general, or it could be the evil one. And very likely, the distinction between them is less significant in the mind of our Lord than it is in our mind. We ought perhaps more consciously to be aware that behind all that evil that I ask you to call your mind to, that you have been, so to speak, wrestling with or not wrestling with this last week, lies a personal evil agent, the evil one. And the message of James is that we ought to resist him, that we can resist him, and that if we do so, we may anticipate a degree of freedom, deliverance from evil. That final petition of the Lord's Prayer may, to some extent, in different ways, in different areas of our life, be answered. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to be back here next week and not be thinking, oh, all the same evil, all over again? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And so what I hope to do with you together this morning is to reflect on this theme of deliverance from evil. And it seems to me that James calls attention to three ways in which we are to resist the devil and the evil he brings. Resisting his temptations to pride, to conflict, and to guilt. And I want to show you how this passage opens up these different things. Just turn with me back again to James chapter 4. Resist the devil's temptation to pride. That is the most obvious theme in the text, isn't it? Just look again at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Well, who does he give grace to exactly? Not to everybody. The Bible does not say that God gives this kind of grace to everybody. Of course, there are many things that God does give to everybody. Rain, air, life, breath, quite a lot of other things. But whatever it is that James is talking about here, he does not give to the proud. Verse 6, God opposes the proud. He gives more grace. And who does he give it to? He gives it to the humble. And before we get into the nitty-gritty of what the devil is doing in verse 7, the most obvious thing to ask ourselves is, well, what place does the devil have in relation to pride? And why might that be a big deal for us? You may know that over the years, theologians have mused on the question of what exactly was the first sin? I'm thinking not necessarily of the first sin of Adam and Eve, but of the first sin of the devil. And there's a whole bunch of questions about whether it was something before that narrative in Genesis 3, or whether it's actually the thing that's going on in that narrative in Genesis 3, which I think is probably what's quite likely. Augustine thought the first sin was pride. Pride was the devil's sin. His willful determination to exalt himself above the living God. He wanted to be the one who would be listened to by these creatures, men and women, the apex, the pinnacle of God's good creation. Calvin was a little less sure that it was pride. He thought it was unfaithfulness, but he still put pride in second or third, I forget which place. Pride, you can see, can't you? And you can see it, of course, in the way that Adam and Eve responded to the temptation that they faced. I think I know better than God. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, really? Because it looks really good. And how many of our troubles really boil down to pride? How many of the conflicts in which we have found ourselves, how many of the ways in which we keep banging heads with our mum or our dad or our eldest son or our youngest daughter or our big brother or our little sister, how much of the sin that we... Sometimes we're almost tempted to make ourselves the victims of it. And in truth, really what it boils down to is pride. Remember the hymn we were just singing a moment or two ago? Casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. So that's the place for your crown, isn't it? Cast down before God, not lifted up against him. And even actually in those aspects of evil which are not so much to do with direct moral transgression on our part or somebody else's part, but just the pain of living in a fallen world. Even here, pride can creep in. Here's how it's supposed to work. You find yourself in that situation that came to mind for some of you. For some of you, when I said, contemplate the evil you've been confronted with this week, what came to mind was a situation of natural evil. Not so much somebody's sinned, or even you've sinned, or I've sinned. It's just a painful and difficult situation in which you found yourself. Why did the Lord expose you to that? What is God doing? Why has the Lord made my life painful in this way? You know, it's very difficult to answer that question in the specifics, but it is very easy indeed, for us to answer it in general terms. He's done it to humble us, that we might finally find ourselves at the end of our resources and finally pray and finally cry out to him for help. When we really do realize there's nothing I can do now. How much of our lives are lived in naive self-sufficiency, imagining foolishly that I can get along just fine, and how much do we occasionally dare I say it, need that humbling. I think it was it Martin Luther who said, I owe my papists, his reference was to the medieval Catholic persecutors of the early reformers, I owe my papists many thanks for so beating and pressing and frightening me through the devil's rages that they have turned me into a reasonably good theologian, driving me to a goal I should never have reached. I remember the first time I heard that quotation. I think it was John Piper who quoted it in a talk somewhere years ago. I was listening to it. Of course. So even as the devil is stirring up all the hatred and the opposition to the renewal of genuine, heartfelt Christian faith across Europe and across Britain and across the whole world in the late Middle Ages, even as the devil is stirring up all the hostility to that, the leading theologians of the day are saying, thank you. Thank you for driving me to my knees, making me a half-decent theologian. How much of our pain? It's one of the most difficult questions to ask yourself, honestly, because the problem is you only ask it when it hurts. And when it hurts, when tragedy has just struck, it's very difficult for us, so to speak, emotionally, to honestly take stock of our part in making this situation worse. But let me ask you, how much of that situation have we made worse by our pride and our vainglorious imagining that really we could handle everything? Thanks very much, Jesus. Verse 7 shows the flip side of this. The first point of exposition, really, of that proverb, submit yourselves therefore to God. Well, that's what a man who's not proud, a woman who's not proud, is going to do, isn't it? Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. You know, he gives more grace. He gives more grace to people who humble themselves before him. There's always more. It's that beginning of verse 6 just fascinates me as well, because it's not like he gives a certain amount of grace, which is quite a lot, or he gives X amount of grace. He just gives more. Like, have much of experience, there's more. There's more, if you'll just humble yourself. There's no end to the limitless, abundant fountain of the grace of God. Just humble yourself before the Lord, he'll exalt you. Need exalting? Humble yourself again. It's okay. However much it hurts, however painful it is, however impossible you feel, however much at the end of your tether you honestly are, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. That doesn't stop being true the seventh time or the 77th time. There are some significant connections here elsewhere in the New Testament with similar themes. It's this proverb 3:34 is quoted in 1 Peter 5. I mentioned that briefly earlier. It's intriguing. You perhaps get a glimpse here of the spiritual life, or maybe even the scripture memorization of the early church. 1 Peter and James both have something in common. They're both diaspora letters. They're both letters written to scattered, mainly Jewish, although in the case of 1 Peter, there's probably some Gentiles by then, mainly Jewish Christians in the early days of the church. Miles away from Jerusalem, miles away from synagogues in some cases, miles away from all the structures that gave stability and solidity to their faith. And so in both cases, both letters, when the authors quote scriptural texts, they're going to quote texts that are very well known. You know, you think back to 1 Peter, there's a whole bunch of quotes from Exodus 19, and obviously that's really well known. You can quote that to any Jewish Christian, and they've heard of that. But in both cases, James and Peter feel able to quote Proverbs 3:34, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Sorry, not that's what he says in verse 10. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's almost as though this is the fridge magnet Bible verse. Like, we have John 3:16, yeah, God so loved the world, etc. They had Proverbs 3:34. Maybe this was just part of the fabric of scriptural teaching by which they made their way through life. And it's intriguing then in 1 Peter 5 that in exactly that context, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You go on two or three verses, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. It's almost like this well-defined pattern of thought. God opposes the proud. God gives grace to the humble. So resist the devil, who would most of all like to make you like him, proud. Resist the devil's temptation to pride. Second, resist the devil's temptation to conflict. This Old Testament quotation again, just if you've got your Bibles, just glance back at verse 6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Any of my students from last year's Bible and theology class? I can't see any of them. I'll take a risk. Any of the adults can answer this. You find an Old Testament quotation in the scriptures. What are you supposed to do? Who said look it up? Yeah, my wife. Oh, well done. Good. Excellent. Yeah, what are you supposed to do? Clearly, whenever you find an Old Testament quotation in the Bible, you're supposed to look it up. I think that was rule 5 for those the students on the Bible and theology class last year. We're looking at Mark's Gospel. And what's fascinating, it's absolutely remarkable, when you look up the context of Proverbs 3, which we'll do in a second, don't do it just yet, you find it is like a mirror image of the situation in the book of James. Remember the situation in the book of James? Young church, scattered from Jerusalem, persecuted, likely, lost a great deal, certainly. They want to see the kingdom grow. The temptation is to seek violent means, revolutionary means to bring it about, James has to say, James 1:20. The anger of man doesn't bring about God's justice. There's a whole bunch of other problems in the community. You've got tensions building up, 3:14. Bitter envy and selfish ambition, chapter 4, verse 1, obviously, quarrels and fights, chapter 4, verse 11, we'll look at this next week, I think. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. All this tension and conflict within the community, and at the same time, so the wrong kind of attitude to the world outside, hostility, brewing, and take up arms against the king, and that kind of thing. Not that's always a bad idea. See, sometimes it's just necessary. Then there's the tensions within the community. And then finally, of course, there's all the missed opportunities. What are they not doing? Look, religion that's pure and undefiled is to visit a few orphans and widows in their distress, keep themselves unstained by the world. Chapter 2, like you've got this poor man and this rich man walk into your assembly, and you're the kind of people who say to the rich man, come here, have a nice seat, and the poor man, go over there, because you smell a little bit, we'd really not rather, you know, all the things you're missing out on, all the things you're not doing. Now, you turn back to Proverbs 3. You're allowed to turn back to it now if you've got your Bibles. Look, it's absolutely remarkable. This section of Proverbs, Proverbs 1 to 9, is a series of, I guess, mini, not quite sermons, but mini exhortations. This one begins in verse 21. Don't lose sight of these, my son. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. And you try and figure out what's the situation into which Solomon is speaking to his son. Well, verse 25. Don't be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and he will keep your foot from being caught. Isn't that just what a persecuted church needs to hear? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of persecution. Don't be afraid of the ruin of the wicked. That is to say, the ruin that the wicked bring. Verse 27. Don't withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power to do it. The widow, the orphan, the poor man who comes into your assembly. Verse 28, don't say to your neighbours, go away, come again, I'll give you what you need tomorrow. Don't miss an opportunity to love your neighbour. Show me your faith by your deeds and I'll show you mine. Yeah? James chapter 1, think of the man who looks at the law and then just goes away and immediately forgets, like a man who looks at the law like a man looking at a mirror who goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. It's like you're missing so many opportunities to love your neighbour. I'll go away, come back tomorrow. Conflict within the community, verse 29, don't contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. Why would you plan evil against your neighbor, verse 29, who dwells trustingly beside you? And then finally, of course, what is it that perhaps the young guns in the community that James is writing to, the communities to which James is writing to, what is it they're tempted to do? I see evil men making progress with their program to establish their kingdom by violent means. Maybe there's something in that for us. What does he say? Verse 31. Do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are his confidence. The Lord curses on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. And then you have the quotation in verse 34, which in the Hebrew version is slightly different from the Greek, which is that which the New Testament authors quoted from. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's like Proverbs 3 is this, it's like a dramatized commentary on everything that's going wrong in the communities to which James is writing. And all of it is summarized by God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. God opposes those who are too proud to stoop to visiting a widow. God opposes those who are too proud of the fine assembly in which they find themselves to welcome the poor man like they welcome the rich. God opposes those who continually stoke conflict within the community. God opposes those who think that he, the living God, and the Prince of Peace, need this first century church to take up the sword and to go through the streets of Jerusalem with their little sharp curved knives like the Sicarii, stabbing the Roman soldier between the plates of his armor, then melting away into the crowd. The Lord does not need, the Prince of Peace does not need us to go to war to establish his kingdom. And he certainly doesn't need us going to war against each other. Why in the world would we imagine that the kingdom of Christ would ever, ever be furthered by our conflicts with each other? So resist the devil's temptation to conflict. And finally, third, back to the book of James. We've got James chapter 4. There we are. Resist the devil's temptation to guilt. This is, oh, it's hard to know what's the most significant. One of the most significant aspects of the devil's work as it's portrayed in the whole of Scripture. His work is to create guilt, which he does by tempting people to sin, Job chapter 1, by then accusing people of sin. Recall the vision in Zechariah chapter 3 when Zechariah sees a vision of the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, the accuser, that's what his name means, Satan, the accuser, is standing at his right hand ready to accuse him. And why can he accuse him? Well, because he's clothed in these filthy clothes representing the impurity and the sin of which he's guilty. And what does the devil do? Accuse, accusation, accusation, guilt, guilt, guilt. And James says, you've got to resist this temptation. Don't listen to the lies. Don't listen to the devil's lies that you're still guilty. And here's the problem with this one. This is tricky because the truth is, I can't just stand here and tell you, hey, don't feel guilty. At least not in some careless, unqualified way, because we all know we are. We all confessed that we are. The shape of our lives, the shape of our worship rests upon the recognition that we are guilty. And so like any lie, the devil's lie trades on this half-truth. Think of all the evil from the last week, and how many of you thought of, yes, that sin, again, and again, and again. And the devil's right, isn't he? So here's the thing. In order to persuade us that we should resist the devil's temptation to this guilt, James must explain the grounds on which it has been taken away. And he does so in the most remarkable way. And I want to spend just the last few minutes that we have this morning on this. You notice those seven exhortations. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, number one. Resist the devil, and so on and so forth. Seven exhortations. Now, what do we do with that? You look at them. You puzzle over them. I had a number of conversations with people this week, and one of the things that's obvious is it's not really clear how they're structured. At face value, most of them look like they're not really related to each other. They look just like a jumbled assortment of different things. Now, that's not quite true. The first and the last are obviously similar. I think they're probably related perspectivally. That is, in the sense, they're all different ways of looking at the same thing. Like if you have somebody who's, imagine somebody's really anxious because they've got a driving test, and you say, look, take a couple of deep breaths, calm down, just remember you can do this. What have you said? Three totally different things? Well, yes, but they're kind of related to the same thing, aren't they? Calm down, take a couple of deep breaths. They're different angles on the same central reality. And I think that's perhaps what's going on here. But overall, is that it? So I was puzzling over this. There is that inclusio, the first and the last match, and I tried really hard to turn it into a chiasm. Yeah, I tried really hard. I just couldn't do it, sorry. Maybe somebody can, but I'm just not seeing it. There's no panel structure. A cycle of seven, now that's interesting. Where else in the Bible do you get a cycle of seven? So I went straight back to Genesis 1, I'm thinking 7 days of creation, seven. I'm trying to fit them together and it's like, no, that won't work. They just don't match. It came a bit closer with the seven festivals in the cycle of Israel's year. You knew there are seven festivals: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks or Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. There are seven festivals in Israel's year for much of the Old Testament. I know Purim comes along later, but those seven festivals. Now you can just about make some of them work. I think, I'm not 100% sure. Ask me about it in forum afterwards, after we've had some coffee. Maybe this is supposed to be like a kind of reflection on the cycle of Israel's festival year. I'm not sure, but then I was thinking, hold on, it's obvious. Like, it's staring you in the face. Where in the Bible have we seen this before? Where in the Bible have you seen that somebody needs to, quote, resist the devil? And so this gets me to like Thursday mid-afternoon, and I'm kicking myself thinking, I wish I'd spotted this on Monday. It would have made my whole week so much easier. Obviously, the one man, well, two men, the first man who was to resist the devil was Adam. And if you read through these exhortations, it starts out like a picture of what Adam should have done. Look with me, I'll show you. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Well, that's a fairly good description of what he's supposed to do, isn't it? You may eat of any tree in the garden, that tree you shouldn't eat. And when God gives law, you're supposed to submit to him and thus to his word. So that's what he's supposed to do. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, that's the next thing he's supposed to do in Genesis chapter 3, but he doesn't resist the devil. And it's interesting that that's a description of very much what Adam was supposed to do, like resist the devil's attempts to tempt his wife and so on. And so what happens next in the Adam narrative is the reverse of what James says. James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. What happened to Adam at the end of Genesis chapter 3? He's driven away. So it's like what you've got here initially looks like a broken... No, sorry. Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4 and following is a broken version of this. And so the sequence is cut off in midstream. And you think, well, where is this picked up again? Who's going to pick up from number 3 and complete the sequence? And you go through the Old Testament. Well, you've got to ask yourself the question, where in the Old Testament scriptures do people draw near to God? Well, the answer is, of course, the Day of Atonement. I mean, there's lots of times. The whole temple structure of Israel's life, all the systems and rituals and blessings associated with the temple and the tabernacle before that, and Israel's life of worship, it's all about the people drawing near to God. But it had its climax on the great Day of Atonement, when once a year one man drew near, it says several times in Leviticus 16 in the description of the temple rituals for the Day of Atonement. He drew near. Actually, it says that Nadab and Abihu drew near, and that went badly wrong. The priest caused the sacrifices to draw near. Same verb. He came near with a sacrifice, which, of course, Nadab and Abihu didn't do, which is what they did wrong. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So the Day of Atonement picks up the threads that Adam dropped. And then you carry on reading, you realize it carries on with that. Verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, what's the priest got to do? He's got all the cleansing rituals. He cleanses his hands and his body. He sprinkles the altar in water, with blood to purify it. Twice then, in Leviticus 16, it says you must afflict yourselves. The Day of Atonement wasn't really a celebration. It would have been a celebration in a sense. The relief of having all those sins lifted, all the sins that couldn't have been atoned for the rest of the year, yeah, all the aggravated sins, all the intentional sins and so on, the Day of Atonement lifted that weight. But it's a day of affliction. It's a day in which James might say, Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then finally, at the end of the great day, what's the Day of Atonement really about? Well, it's about atonement. It's about reconciliation with God. It's about our sins, Israel's sins, being lifted from him. God's wrath being turned aside and atonement being made. And so you look at the last exaltation. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. You know that phrase, before the Lord, appears 7 times in Leviticus 16. It's a beautifully crafted account of Israel coming before the Lord. And here, Israel is to come before the Lord. The church is to come before the Lord and he will exalt you. The 7th time it says, before the Lord in Leviticus 16, it says, on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. This is why you can now resist the devil's temptation to feel guilty. Think back over your week again. One more time. Just one more. The guilt has been taken away. The sin has been atoned for. James 4 is showing us a dramatized replay of the Day of Atonement rituals, which of course were a picture of Christ entering once for all by his own blood into the archetypal holy place in heaven. It's a picture of the accusations that were laid against us by the devil being laid against him. Colossians 2, he cancelled the record of debt which stood opposed to us. Zechariah 3, you know what happens to the high priest? Satan's there, like standing ready to accuse him, and the angel of the Lord says, take off those filthy clothes. Take them off him. And clothe him with clean garments. And he says, see, I've taken away your iniquity. Your sin has been atoned for. So you are free. Like, the reason I asked you to call to mind the evil that you've done in the last week is so that now you can resist the devil's lie that it still matters. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the accusation. It's not true anymore. You're free. You're free from that guilt. And James urges us to resist the devil and to trust Jesus. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful God and Father, we thank you for delivering us from that which stood opposed to us. The accusations and the guilt associated with them. Please, Heavenly Father, would you teach us to live as a liberated people, free from pride, free from conflict, free from guilt, striving day by day to resist the evil one and so to be free from the evil that he would have us immersed in. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.